class on the Pentateuch, and specifically this week, starting into Genesis. I wanted to start with a quick recap of what we talked about last week for anyone who wasn't here, and then we'll keep moving on. So the point of this class is to have a discussion to enrich in relationship with God through our struggling and contending with Scripture. We're not trying to give answers. We're just trying to provide some new lenses to look through Scripture so you can say, how does this apply to my life? How can I respond to this Scripture? And I think that the more ways that we look at it, the richer that experience can be and the better for us that experience can be. So we're going to talk about, we talked about some critical methods to explore different meanings, to the different lenses through which we looked at Scripture. We used a couple of illustrations to show how interpretation can matter. We used the church at Laodicea and the different beasts from Job. We also looked at some survey results about whether commandments from the New Testament were for all time or whether they were situational or otherwise conditional or temporary. And just, you know, it makes a difference how we interpret those, how we interpret Scripture. So that's why we looked at that. We talked about how stories can be either historical or fictional, and how they're either literal or figurative. We looked at how Scripture can be God-breathed, both God breathing into Scripture and or out of Scripture and giving it directly, and how God can breathe into Scripture and use it, even though it was potentially not specifically directed, like the Ten Commandments were. I pointed to some conclusions about stories that we as an audience are comfortable with historical, literal stories, that the biblical authors used other methods to communicate, that they knew that there could be problems with misunderstanding. And I ended with an exhortation that people of equal piety and devotion can disagree on how passages are read, and that we therefore need to be patient and empathetic, and we need to discuss rather than accuse, and we need to be charitable and assign good intentions to people rather than believing that they are trying to lead us astray. One more thing that I wanted to discuss last week that I didn't quite get to is my personal method for looking at Scripture. I like to read for context. I read a particular verse or story. I see how it relates to what came before it, what comes after it. What does the verse before it say? What does the verse before it, after it say? What does the chapter before it say? What does the chapter after it say? How does this fit in with other types of literature, prophetic literature or other epistles? I look for that kind of context first to see as thoroughly as I can what Scripture says about itself. And then I like to look extra-biblically, which is where all of the background information that we're going to discuss this morning and other material comes in. I also look at it Christologically, which is to say we're talking about Genesis, but I look at it through a lens of we've had a full revelation of Christ. And so when we're talking about, for instance, make man in our image, what that means, I look at it a certain way because I believe we've had further revelation. So it's not a perfect method, but it's what I do, and it gives me more questions than answers, and that's a good thing, I think. So just so you know how I approach it as we're going through this. So let's talk about Genesis, and we'll just keep going. We're only looking at Genesis 1 and 2 this morning, so it hopefully won't be too much to digest, but there's a whole lot of information. So again, I will remind you that if you have questions or comments, please feel free, interject, raise your hand if you don't feel comfortable interjecting, and we'll call on you then. But this is supposed to be more discussion. So, authorship and date of Genesis. Historically, Jews and Christians all agree that Moses was the author, or at least the compiler, of the first five books of the Bible. We know about when Moses lived. He lived about 1400 BC. That's about the date of the Exodus in there, roughly. We know that kind of the society that he came out of. And it's a fairly accurate dating because we know who some other kings were at the time and such. And so we can nail it down to within a couple of years either way, it seems like. There's also, I mentioned briefly last week, an editorial theory where scholars over about the last three centuries have found different voices in the Pentateuch, and so they claim that they're different authors or sources. These presumed documents dating from the earliest is probably about 1,000, about the same time as David, and the latest is probably just after the destruction of the temple in 586-87 BC. They're called the Yahwist, the Elohist, the Priestly Source, and the Deuteronomist, and it has to do with the language that they each use. It solves some problems, some apparent contradictions or discrepancies between accounts, but it also isn't proven. It gets pretty messy. I think I mentioned it last week that there's a scholar that has continued to subdivide these four sources into about 16 sources. I think he's got three or four Yahwists and like eight priestly sources, just as they continue to talk about things. So we'll talk a little bit about that as we're just looking at different, especially between the what they call the first creation account and the second creation account, basically Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and how that could be accounted for and what problems that might create. So that's about our authorship there. As far as background goes, chapters 1 through 38 of Genesis reflect a great deal of what we know from other sources about ancient Mesopotamian life and culture. Creation, genealogies, destructive floods, geography, map-making, construction techniques, migration of peoples, these are all things that are similar between Genesis and other Mesopotamian sources that we'll talk about a little bit later. They are also, the author of these 38 chapters is thought to be Mesopotamian-based, just because of that similarity. And the reason that they say that is because if you look at what we're talking about, Eden is placed in the east, the Tower of Babel was built there, Abram was born there before he becomes Abraham, Isaac took a wife from Mesopotamia, Jacob lived there for 20 years, the patriarch settled in Canaan, the promised land is Canaan, but their original homeland was somewhere in Mesopotamia. Closest ancient literary parallels to that come from Mesopotamia. We're going to talk about the Enuma Elish in a couple of minutes. It's similar in some respects to the Genesis creation account. We're also going to talk about how it's dissimilar. Some of the features of certain king lists from Sumer are similar to lists that we have in the Bible. We also have what's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's similar in outline to the flood story in Genesis 6 through 8. And several of the major events in Genesis are told in the same order as in yet another Mesopotamian story. Some clay tablets found in 1974 that date back to about 2500 BC, 2300 BC, somewhere in there, at the site of Ebla in northern Syria, also contain some parallels. So there are a lot of documents from this area. They're all clay tablets. A lot of them have some similarities, but more important, distinctions as we go forward. We also have what are called the Letters of Mari, which are from about the same time as Abraham lived. They describe the patriarchal life, what it was like. They illustrate the freedom of travel that was available to one of these patriarchs. So we see Abram coming from the east to the west and how that was a possibility. We see parallels there. They shed light on customs which we believe survived intact for hundreds of years. We're talking about shepherding lifestyles, goat keeping, talking about inheritance laws, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of similarities that we'll see, and we'll talk just a little bit about some of those. Just want to point out the importance of it. However, then we turn to the last 12 chapters of Genesis, and they are thoroughly not Mesopotamian in influence. They are potentially Egyptian influenced, and we're talking about the story of Joseph down in Egypt, so it makes a lot of sense. We see Egypt is Canaan's breadbasket. Canaan is the source of numerous products for Egyptian consumption, Egyptian religious and social customs, Egyptian administrative procedures. So we've jumped from Mesopotamia to Egypt. So that's kind of the background of what we see is a lot of Mesopotamian influence at first and then a lot of Egyptian influence later. Then Genesis speaks of beginnings, right? Of the heavens, of the earth, of light and darkness, of seas and skies, of land and vegetation, of sun and moon and stars, of the sea, the air, the land, everything in it, the land animals, the birds, the fish, human beings, marriage and family, society and civilization, all starts to occur in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. The list goes on, and then we see how that then evolves as we get later into Genesis. It mostly speaks, though, about relationships. It highlights the relationship between God and his creation, between God and humankind, between human beings. It's thoroughly monotheistic. There is no hint of any other, you know, later we'll, in the Bible we talk about Baal and Asherah poles and such. None of that occurs here in Genesis. We do have a couple of idols, but those are not praised in any way. They're simply, you know, well, yeah, they're taken, actually, is mostly what we see those doing. But there's no honor given to those idols in Genesis. It rejects atheism, specifically. And it also rejects the idea that everything is divine. There's no pantheism. It teaches that God is sovereign over all that exists and that he often exercises his unlimited freedom to overturn human customs, traditions, and plans. It focuses some, I'll talk about it again in a minute, on second sons rather than first sons, which we would expect in Mesopotamian culture. We would expect the first sons to be more important. It talks about how God initiates and makes covenants with his chosen people, how he pledges his love and faithfulness to them and calls them to promise theirs to him. It establishes sacrifice as a substitution for life for life. It gives us the first hint of God's provision for redemption from the forces of evil. All of that is addressed here in Genesis. So let me turn to a couple of literary features and then we'll mostly be done because outline is going to be real short. So a key word in Genesis is the word account, which is why outline is going to be short. Genesis is really a sequence of 10 accounts. It says each segment starts with the account of, and then it gives a name or a couple of names, and it tells the story about those people. And that's the best way to probably break it down. You can break it down thematically and micro break it down, but that's the most easily understood way to do it. But that the 10 major parts then include concepts such as birth, genealogy, and history. The first five sections can be grouped together, and along with the introduction to the book as a whole, can be appropriately called the primeval history. That's part of what we're going to talk about today. And then we move to the patriarchal history. We talk about, after the first 11 chapters or so, that we get to Abram and we start telling a story of a family. It's a longer narrative. It's also that longer cycle of the history, the family history, is made up of three smaller cycles. You've got your Abraham-Isaac cycle, your Isaac-Jacob cycle, and your Jacob-Joseph cycle. So those are your three main kind of subdivisions there. As we mentioned last week, Genesis is basically prose narrative. It's punctuated here and there by a brief poem. The narrative frequently concentrates on the life of the second son, in preference to the firstborn. You have Seth over Cain. You have Shem over Japheth. You have Isaac over Ishmael. You have Jacob over Esau. You have Judah and Joseph over their brothers. And you have Ephraim over Manasseh. You potentially even have Abraham. There are a lot of scholars that think that he's a second son as well. Numbers with significance figure prominently in Genesis. The number 10, you know, the entire book breaks down to these 10 sections. There's also the number of names appearing in some of the genealogies. The number 7 occurs frequently. We'll talk about that a little bit later. For instance, there are various sevens in the flood story. You have 70 descendants of Noah's sons. You have a sevenfold promise to Abraham. So 7 comes up a lot. You also have the numbers 12 and 40, of course, that you guys are all familiar with that. So with that, What this class is not the, we have a slide for that. We're not debating the age of the earth. Jen and I aren't real concerned with that. The most conservative people will say that the earth was created sometime between, well, it was probably October 18th through 24th in 4004 BC. There are other people that say it's been billions of years. There are some that say it's seven literal days. There are some that say it's all figurative language. We don't want to debate that. We want to let people look through all of those lenses to see how that speaks to them and what they get from that. We're also not debating the literalness of day and night. There are some people that read those as literal day and night, and there are some people who take that as good and evil, and it kind of depends on how you want to read into it. We're not so worried about that. We do want to discuss the meaning of humanity and life and community, what that means for us today, how we should respond to that. And we want to focus less on the events, even though we're going to talk a lot about history and events, and more on what that says about our relationship to the Creator, what it means for our relationships for ourselves. You have anything you want to add so far, Jenna? So, the Mesopotamian worldview, I did say we're going to talk about it just a little bit. It's also, you've maybe heard of the Enuma Elish, the first one. It's also called the Babylonian Creation Epic. Its title is its opening words. It means, when above. It's a work put on seven tablets in praise of the patron god of Babylon, Marduk. And does this have a laser pointer by chance? So you can see we've got your Fertile Crescent here. Mesopotamia is written real big kind of on the right half of the green area. And you have Babylon as kind of the far right area, the far eastern edge of that, just to put into context where we're talking about. Anyway, the Enuma Elish describes how Marduk defeated the primeval sea goddess Tiamat and then created the world and humans. It's a tale very similar to some Ugaritic myths about the storm god Baal, who then becomes real big in later portions of the Old Testament or of the Hebrew Bible. According to the Enuma Elish, there's a primeval state of an abyssal darkness and water in which Tiamat and Marduk live. Marduk and Tiamat have this epic battle. He cuts her into two pieces and splits her open like a clam, and he uses one half of that to form the heavens and the other half of it to form the earth. After he finishes the rest of creation, he confers with the council of the gods, and they agree that one of Tiamat's minions, who had been against them, that they should behead that minion. And he mixes that god's blood with the earth to make mankind. Those people then build a temple to Marduk, and they spend their days sacrificing to him and feeding the gods through that sacrifice. The Epic of Gilgamesh, the second big one that we talked about a little bit earlier. The earliest fragments come from as early as the 3rd millennium BC, with copies coming from Mesopotamia, Turkey, Syria, and Israel. So it was pretty widespread. Gilgamesh is even included in the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's listed as one of the on a roster of giants who lived before the flood. He was a legendary king. Think of him kind of like King Arthur. He may have existed, but legends blow it way out of proportion. He was a bad guy. He was a bad king. People didn't like him, and they sought help from the mother goddess, who created a kind of yeti, Bigfoot, abominable snowman kind of guy named Enkidu to change the king. Through a somewhat convoluted process that includes trying to trap each other through the use of a prostitute, Gilgamesh and Enkidu become friends. They set off on a sort of Odyssey-like adventure, Homer's Odyssey, they have this series of adventures. They're you know, lifelong brothers. Enkidu is eventually killed to punish Gilgamesh because he rejects the advances of the goddess Ishtar, another one who appears in scripture. And a grief-stricken Gilgamesh realizes that he is mortal and seeks out a wise man who has been gifted with immortality. That wise man named Utnapishtim tells the story of the flood, and so we'll talk about that a little bit when we get to the flood in a couple of weeks.
So first off, I saw some when we were talking about how a lot of Genesis has the like very similar stories to these other ancient Mesopotamian books. I saw some faces kind of like, ooh, what does that mean? And I'm just going to say first off that when I heard that, it totally freaked me out because people would be like, obviously, Genesis isn't real because it's just a bunch of stories copycatted from other ancient texts. I don't necessarily think that's true. So we talked about Mesopotamia, right? So with such a pervasive culture that trickled down into every aspect of life, I believe that Genesis, and specifically the first 11 chapters, which as Jay mentioned is called the primeval history, is a direct response to the Enuma Elish and the Epic of Gilgamesh. And I mean, because you can't have a god break into a culture and not address the daily constructs of life. So I believe that God, as he's expressed through the writers of the Torah, knew that the world he was breaking into had lots of preconceived notions about deities and divinity in general. So I postulate that the entire Torah is Yahweh, I guess you could say, resetting the mindset of how people think of God, even to that there is just one God and that this God should be worshipped above all. So, and then also, I think Jay mentioned this last week, but I take more, like Jay takes more of a historical view of the Torah. I take a more relational view. And so with all of this being said, I feel like Genesis and specifically Genesis, is God telling man who he is and how he wants us to understand him. So Jesus often says in the Gospels, you have heard it said something from the law, but truly I tell you, and he says something new. And I feel like this is the equivalent of that. God is saying, you have heard it said that there are many gods and that these gods think that humans are despicable, but truly I tell you that I am God and I am good and I'm loving and I created you to be good and I love you. So
following on that, let's look at Genesis 1:1 just a little bit. Rather than an epic battle between a head god and a goddess of chaos, there is potentially maybe a nod to that story, I guess. We see in the language in verse 2 that the term deep or the deep, some linguistic scholars say is the same root word as Tiamat of the Enuma Elish. Some scholars also claim that's intellectually dishonest. I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to know whether that's right or not. But the point is that instead of actually having this battle, the battle doesn't occur in Genesis. What we see is we have God just there on the scene. He's there. He's presumed. He's there is nothing without him. God comes in and says, let there be, and there is. There's nothing before God, and that's, I think, the important statement. There's no we existed together and fought before creation. It's just God is and God creates. It's effortless. It takes a word, and it is so. From a literary standpoint, I have here when God began creating, and that's just a linguistic note. You'll notice the NIV says in the beginning. Most newer translations and more literal translations actually say when God began creating. What we see with the first translation is a lot of later scholarship and theological statements, especially from John, the beginning of the Gospel of John, being brought back to the translation of Genesis. But either way, in the beginning, God created, or when God began creating, it just assumes God and it assumes that he's going to create. So I like that. There are two words used for creation. One is bara, and one is asad. Yeah, they're used throughout the creation narrative, and some people claim that one means to shape or create. One of them does mean shape or create or form, and the other one means to make or do literally. They're used almost interchangeably in the Bible, though, or in Genesis talking about creation. Some people have posited that one means creation out of nothing, ex nihilo, and the other one means taking something that exists and fashioning it into something new. But if you look through the language, they're used interchangeably. Of the let's say there are, I'm making up the number here, it's something like 24 things created, 18 of them are described using both words at one point or another. There are also two other, just for the record, there are two other used words about creation as well. One of them is unique to Eve being fashioned from the rib of man, and the other is unique to Adam being formed from the dirt. So those two words don't appear anywhere else when you're talking about creation.
Just a note on bara. This is the word that's used in the first line of Genesis. So it means, as the slide says, to shape, create, form, to make fat. And this word is outside of Genesis. It's only used one time, and it's used in 1 Samuel, right? And it has this definition, to make fat, right? Which is it's kind of weird for us to think about.
Just to clarify that, it's used many times. It's used in this one instance to mean make fat.
Yes. So to me, like, bara has an extrapolated definition, which to me is purpose, right? To purpose. So to me that means, like, God creates. He doesn't just create. He gives purpose. And I think we can all agree with that. Like, God didn't just create us and we're aimlessly wandering about the earth searching for meaning. God gives us purpose and he gives us meaning. And this secondary meaning, to make fat, is very significant to me as far as, like, Christology goes. Because we see in the New Testament that Christ is the fullness of God, right? And that God fills all things in every way. And I think that, I personally think that's, like, a callback to this, that God fills the earth and he is all in all.
It also is a neat juxtaposition with verse 2 of Genesis 1:2, because one of the words there is empty or void, or unfilled is one of the translations. And so if you think of it from an unfilled perspective, and this idea to make fat is used of, like, to fatten a sheep, to make to bulk up the sheep and make it useful for sacrifice or eating. And so you have this empty world that has nothing, and God comes into it and fills it and makes it worthwhile. So I like that image as well. But what we end up with from Genesis is a creation that is very similar to the traditional Mesopotamian view that's presented elsewhere. We have a slide for this too. You get to see what the world looks like in the ancient Hebrew world and Mesopotamian world. What you have is the world is surrounded by water both above and below. The waters are kept in place by a double dome or a firmament with windows in the sky, or the upper firmament through which rain is released. The lower dome has springs, which kind of faded out on ours, but has springs and rivers through it that flow upward to the earth. There are pillars or mountains on each side, on the left and on the right, that hold up the firmament, the upper dome. And there are other pillars that support the earth. You can kind of see those down below. And they hold up the earth. Now, the question you might ask, that we all like to ask, is, what do those pillars stand on? And I say it's the same problem with Eastern thought. It's turtles all the way down. So, anyway. But, anyway. In 1:2, before the world is created, we're told that, again, that the world is formless or void or empty or unfilled. The combination of the two words that are used there in Genesis are only used two other places in the entire Bible, once in Jeremiah and once in Isaiah. And in both cases, the context of that language is God's judgment. It's not wrath, but I do think we can conclude that things as they stand before creation, before God gets into it, are condemned, are bad. You know, there's a certain, we know that it is not good. It has not been called good. It's been compared to God's judgment, I guess, is the best way to put it. So it needs the goodness that God's creation brings. Some literary critics have also claimed that Genesis 1:1 is really the entirety of creation, that you have God created the heavens and the earth. This is what they call a merism or merism. It's the use of polar opposites to represent the whole. So if we were talking about visible light, we'd talk about from red to violet. Maybe a better example is saying from the East Coast to the West Coast. We're really talking about the totality of the United States. when we say that. So these literary critics view all of creation as instantaneous in Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. I don't know if it's right. It's just another lens to kind of respond to scripture through. The point of, they would also say that the following 6 days are a more poetic expansion of that creation. And they point to a formula that that is used in each of the 6 days, that there's an introduction that says, and God said this. Second, a creative word, and God says, let there be. And then there's a fulfillment of that word, and it was so, appears in each case. And then there's a name-giving or a blessing. God called it whatever he's going to call it. Then there's a commendation. God said says it's good. And then there's a conclusion to that formula that says, there was evening and there was morning, the fill-in-the-blank day. But let's take a closer look at those 6 days of creation. Oh, we're not quite there yet.
Not yet. Yeah.
What we see is two sets of three, if you will. First, God creates a habitat, if you will, and then he fills that habitat in the second set of 3 days. So on the first day, he creates light and separates the day. Then on day four, we see he creates the heavenly bodies to guide the night and the day. On the second day, he separates the waters and creates the air. Then on day five, he creates the birds and the fish. Then on the third day, he creates dry land. And on the sixth day, he fills it with animals, culminating in the creation of man. So let's talk about the creation of man. Jenna here.
Yes, the creation of man. So in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 26, it says, let us make man in our image, right? And so, first of all, like you said, we're taking this from a Christological point of view because we are Christians, right? So we're not looking at it from a purely Jewish perspective. I think this use of this word "our" is early evidence of the Trinity, right? So our Jewish friends, they don't believe that God is a Trinity. They believe that God is just God, right? But we do. Secondly, this idea of image bearing is very, very significant. Second point, Mesopotamian religion, like Jay pointed out, there's lots of gods and there's lots of different gods. So this idea of our wouldn't really...
In Mesopotamian thought, this would have been a reference to, hey, all you gods out there, let's make a man that looks kind of like us. And I think that the other way then, I guess we could understand it, if we were Jewish, is to be potentially God speaking to his angels. Mm-hmm. But what we have here is... I don't think is an acceptance of this worldview. I think it's a rejection of this idea of other gods, especially in my Christological lensing. This is God, Jesus, Trinity, Spirit, talking Dave.
Interesting. So I'm going to repeat that because we're recording the class, so I want the recording to have what Dave said. That's a really interesting point. I really like that. So Dave recently heard that in the beginning God is the male, and then and the spirit was hovering over the waters is a female noun. And so when it says, let us make man in our image, that means in the male, like in the image of male and female. So I thought that was very interesting. So this idea, though, of... image bearing is very new, and it's really significant to the original Mesopotamian audience. So Mesopotamian religion, Jay and I found this in a book when we were preparing for this class. It was hilarious. In Mesopotamian religion, the gods view the humans as hideous, debased, and annoying. that's quite the insult. So it also teaches that only some can bear the image of God, right? So this is what we see in Egyptian religion, like the Pharaoh is the king is the only one that bears the image of God. But we know that the Torah and just Christianity in general teaches that we are made in the image of God and that we are found lovely in his sight, that he loves us so much that he made us in his image, in his likeness, and that we are all image bearers, not just the best of us, right? Which is a huge paradigm shift in how the ancient world viewed their relationship to any kind of divinity. So also, this whole idea that man and woman are made in the image of God is also just crazy mind-blowing. Mesopotamian religion and culture viewed women as property. So the fact that this chapter highlights that men and women bear the image of God is hugely significant. And we'll see this play out. Like, what are the effects of women also being image bearers when we get into the law? Because there's a lot of laws that contrast with the law of Mesopotamia, Hammurabi's code in Babylonia, right? And the laws concerning women are very different, and we see women are given much more respect and dignity than they were in Hammurabi's code. I think, is that everything I had on here? So like we said earlier, very few people were taken to have the image of God in the culture that this was written to. All people having the image of God, to me, reveals the loving and inclusive character of our God. He wants a relationship with all people, and he doesn't just care about the things that man cares about. God cares about the heart, right?
Jenna mentioned that humanity was viewed as hideous and debased by Mesopotamians. Man was distinctly ungodlike, nothing like God. In fact, in that system, man was created for the service of the gods. Man existed to build temples and to sacrifice. When I talked about the wise man from the Epic of Gilgamesh, I mentioned he was gifted with eternal life. This was because when he survived the flood, the first thing that he did was sacrifice to the gods, and they were so thankful that he remembered his duties that they gave him eternal life as a reward. So man was a servant to the gods and nothing more. Man took on the responsibilities that the gods were supposed to perform. And so that was, I mentioned this because we do see this distinct difference with man in Genesis. We were made to have dominion over creation. We were not made to tend we weren't specifically made to tend creation, though I would argue that we're given some duties in Genesis 2 in a little bit when we get there. But instead, God lifts us up like his own children, and sets us up as princes and princesses over the rest of creation. With that positioning, with all of it done, God then calls all of creation together very good. And that's the first time that we see that. It's once it's done, once man has been put in its proper position, that he calls it very good. Go ahead, Mitchell. That's a good point.
Yeah, so for those who couldn't hear, Mitchell makes a really good point about the distinction between our modern, or not our modern, but what's lined up in Genesis and then in Mesopotamia. So God creates man to be with him forever, right? And then in the Epic of Gilgamesh, he's granted eternal life, so he doesn't already have eternal life, right? And also that eternal life is not meant to be spent with the gods. That's really significant. Like I said, Genesis to me is just a set of massive paradigm shifts for humanity and how we view ourselves with God.
Okay. Jenna mentioned it just a minute ago. We view that through a Christological lens, meaning Jenna and I. We think that when he says, our image, let us make, that he's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about God, Jesus, Spirit. There are other possibilities that we reject. One is the traditional Mesopotamian worldview that there was a council of gods, more than one God, that he could have been saying us about. And then Jewish scholars often posit that he's saying our image, meaning the angelic beings. But we personally reject those because we both come from this Christological perspective that we think is more meaningful to us. So, does that answer your question? Right. That's what we're saying. Yes, we're saying that like you, we understand us and are in that passage to mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Yeah.
Let's go ahead and talk about seven. So we only got about 10 minutes.
Yeah, give me just one more second. I was going to say with this positioning of mankind and everything is good, the entire process is done and God rests on the seventh day. We'll talk about more about actual Sabbath as we get into the law because it makes more sense there. But here in the creation story, we're told that God blessed it and he made it holy because he rested on it. And then we're going to talk about that significance here with the seventh day and the sevens.
So some of you might know this, but in Jewish tradition, numbers have very significant meanings, whether you believe man gave meaning to those and put it into stories, or God gave meaning to those, and therefore they're in our stories, chicken before the egg kind of story, little scenario, you decide. But seven specifically appears tons and tons and tons of times in this first chapter, which I think means we need to talk about it. So the number seven traditionally represents creation itself. It also represents completeness and wholeness. And something that will carry us through our entire study is that it also has this connotation of blessing, right? And that will be very important because the Jewish people and then us, we're made to be a blessing unto the earth, right? So, for example, it is good. God created this, and he saw that it was good. And at the very end, we have, and it indeed was very good. I like my translation that says, indeed, it was very good. So that's repeated seven times, and that highlights the completeness of how good God's creation is. The seventh day is the final day of creation, and that shows us that creation is complete and whole. Another interesting point is that the first line of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or when God began creating, that in Hebrew is seven words, right? And then the next line, Genesis 1:2, is 14 words. And as we know from elementary school, 2 times 7 is 14. So we have seven just popping up all over the place. God resting on the Sabbath shows that he's done, that it's completely finished. And in Mesopotamian culture, actually, the stories show that humans make the temple, and on the seventh day, the gods go and they rest in the temple. But this is a really interesting distinction in our story because there's no temple made. And this means that the entire cosmos is the temple of the Lord and that he's resting on the seventh day because it's complete. So what God creates becomes his temple, not what man creates. That's an important distinction, I think.
And that takes us then into the beginning of chapter 2 and what they call the second story of creation. We're told... I'm going to summarize rather than reading it. We're told that there are no plants and no fields when God creates Adam. Then God builds man from the earth and breathes life into him. We're told that God planted a garden and put man there. In the NIV, it comes across kind of like God planted a garden before he made Adam, even though we had just been told that no plants and no animals existed. In Hebrew, the main form of the verb is a past tense or a perfect tense. The action itself has been completed, and that's the form of the verb used here. So I think that God kind of creates man and goes, ah, now I need a place to put him, and so then he creates the garden and puts the plants there. He puts him in the garden, says that all of this is yours to man, to Adam, and says, take care of it. So we still have that dominion we discussed a little bit earlier, but now we also are charged with taking care of creation. He gives the command only to Adam, which we'll talk a little bit about potentially next week when we're talking about the fall. It tells him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, something that we might touch on next week is this another merism, another using the opposites of good and evil to say the knowledge of all things. We'll just talk about it then. And then he creates animals and runs them by Adam. None of them are good helpers, so God creates Eve. So we have these questions that we have to address. Is this an expansion of the first narrative or a contradiction to that first narrative? I tend to look at it as an expansion. It could be something else, too. The documentary hypothesis then comes in, this idea that there are potentially four people who wrote Genesis, because this does explain why this story would occur twice and why it would be different. That's probably the place where that hypothesis makes most sense to me, is because I can go, okay, I can see how we can tell these stories and hold them back to back. We also see a language change between chapter 1, where we have Elohim, 2, and chapter 2, we're using Yahweh. So we're we're shifting from a generic term used for God to the personal name of God. And I put Jehovah here because Yahweh is where we get Jehovah. I just wanted to point out a bunch of Germans decided that they were going to put the vowels from Adonai the way that a Hebrew person would say Yahweh. They don't say the name. They say Adonai instead. Took those vowels, put them with their German equivalents, so a J instead of a Y, and we came up with Jehovah. So that's where we get Jehovah, is actually from a bunch of German scholars. We have this different view of man from the first one, where in the first one we've been set up kind of as princes, and then the second one there's still expectations of us. It's not just let me create it and it's very good. It's let me give you a rule, a law, and let me give you a duty. So something to think about there.
Yeah, so to me this really highlights that God wants to continually create with us, right? And so in Mesopotamian culture, we work for the gods. We are nothing but servants, just trying to please the gods and keep them from being wrathful towards us. But in our story, we join God in what he is doing in the world. And I think this is really just driven home by Jesus when he says, I no longer call you servants, but you're my friends. And I think that this is the original design of God, to do things with us and to be with us and to enjoy life with us. So do you want to go to the next slide?
Is there one more?
Yes, there's one more. The helper.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so in Genesis chapter 2, we also get a more detailed story about how the woman is created. And here, do you want to talk about bone of bone and flesh of flesh?
So bone of bone and flesh of flesh, the root, in Hebrew, root words are verbs. They're not nouns. So nouns are derivative from verbs. The root verb from bone is to be made strong, is kind of the what it means. So what you're talking about with bone of bone and flesh of flesh potentially is a statement of, Eve, you are now everything that I am. You are the strong of me, and you're also the weak of me. Flesh being throughout all of literature, biblical, extra-biblical, ancient, modern, flesh being considered the weaker part. So it's just an interesting way of looking at it. I hadn't read that before we were preparing for this class, that maybe you have a statement here of Adam saying, you are absolutely equivalent to me. Just a thought.
I also take it to mean that, like, you know, so that we're about to talk about oneness. So where Adam is weak, Eve is strong, and where Eve is weak, Adam is strong. And Claire is telling us we only have a couple seconds left, so I'm going to really quickly go over echad. So echad is a very significant word in Hebrew. It means oneness. And so one of the other times we see this, and we'll cover this in the class, is in the Shema. It says, Shema, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which means God, our God is one. So this is so significant to me because it shows that the oneness of God is supposed to be very similar to the oneness of man and woman, which I think is incredibly amazing. So you want to talk about leaving and cleaving really quick.
And that this is literally the last point. At the very end of chapter 2, you have, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So the leaving and cleaving, you have cleaving and united are the same term, and leaving is written in there in English as well. It's covenantal language. This is the same language that we use when we say Israel is faithful to God. That's when Israel is cleaving to God. And when Israel is unfaithful to God, the same word is used, that Israel is leaving God. And so it's kind of an interesting thing that in this relationship, we have this same idea of covenantal language here in Genesis 2. So when we're talking about social issues that are raised at the very beginning of Genesis in our kind of introductory material, this is where we see it coming up. As soon as there are two people to have relationship, we have this language. And with that,
that's it.
Any questions or comments before we have to leave for the service? All right.
Yeah, so there's just so much stuff like that we like want to talk about. We just kind of have to like crave it all in. So maybe we'll have to start making you guys guides so that, you know. Anyway, but yeah, thank you so much for coming. We'll see you next week, and we're going to talk about Genesis 3 next week.